Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sunshine and for the warmth that we've had the last couple days, and just for the encouragement that that is after a pretty chilly winter, spring. And Father, as we come to this last lesson in Exodus, I just pray that you would open our hearts to what Jen Wilkin has to share, and then also as we look at Psalm 34 and see what was on David's heart as he was writing, that you would just open our hearts and our understanding. We thank you that we have this opportunity to be together. And we just thank you and praise you for all these things. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's go to Psalm 34 on the blue sheet there. And I thought we'll read through it first and then we'll comment on it. So this is a psalm that David wrote. And he says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And I thought about that all times, good times, bad times, when he's had his gallbladder removed. Whatever. You know, when he had some bad times, we know. Maybe not that particular one. But anyway, it's his choice. That's what I'm going to do. I choose to praise God at all, or to bless God at all times. And his praise will continually be in my mouth. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let's exalt his name together. You know, so it's not only that he wants to do this, he says, come on, guys, let's all do this. You know, let's go in this direction. I saw, and then he gives his personal testimony. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. And if you look at verses 4 through 7, you see a pattern. First he says, I sought the Lord, or this poor man, meaning me, cried. And then he says, so if you do it, you know, those who look to him are radiant. Anybody that looks to him, or the angel of the Lord encamps around anybody who fears him. So it's kind of neat. He's giving a testimony and he's saying, God is that kind of God. You call on him too. And then he gives this invitation. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, okay, kids, you want a good, you know, long, good life, then do these things. Keep your tongue from evil. Keep your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek for peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. That's why he said, turn away from it. You know, don't do those things. To blot out their name from the earth. In other words, put yourself in the place where God can bless you. And then he says, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous person may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and the foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And I just thought down at the bottom there, I've got Colossians 3:16, which says this, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How? Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Well, David is a perfect model of this. Singing psalms and hymns to give glory to God and being thankful. Choosing always to praise him. So that's the Psalms. You can keep it there where you can look at it. So let's look at the notes on it. First of all, David was a prolific psalm writer. If you look through the book of Psalms, there's a bunch of them that have his name at the top, you know, written by David. And you're probably familiar with that fact that he wrote many of the Psalms. But what is a psalm anyway? Well, I looked it up in the Strong's Concordance, and it says that the Hebrew word translated psalm came from a verb that means to play on a stringed instrument, like a harp. We know David played the harp. So whenever David was getting ready to compose a new song, he would have reached for his harp, just like modern composers might reach for their guitars or sit down at a piano. And for David, expressing his thoughts in the form of a song was his natural response to just about anything and everything. If you look at the headings on the Psalms he wrote, you'll see that he wrote about virtually every circumstance imaginable. So when he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times," he actually has done that. So I thought, let's just look at a few. I can read them from my Bible, but if you want to turn, Psalm number 3 is the first one that was actually written by David anyway. And it says, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. I can't think of anything more heartbreaking than to have your own son after you trying to kill you so he can become king. And this was a psalm that he wrote about that. How about number 4? Four through 7 are times of perplexity. So 4 begins, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. How long shall my honor be turned into shame?" You know, so people are discrediting him and so on. Psalm 5, "Give ears to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning." I'm having a hard time. Psalm 6, "Lord, don't rebuke me in your anger. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm languishing. Heal me, for my bones are troubled. My body hurts," you know. So, like I said, good times, bad times, heartbreaking times, times when he was repentant, like Psalm 32, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. When I kept silent, before I confessed it to you, my bones wasted away through my groaning. But now, when I acknowledge my sin to you, then you forgave me, you gave me relief." So like I said, David's response to almost anything was to express it with a song. That was just his natural bent.
Little David, play on your heart.
Big heart.
Little David, play on your heart.
Yeah, and grown up David, you know, I mean, he didn't stop. But he was all, okay, so now he was a prolific songwriter. He wrote a lot of psalms because he went through a lot of stuff in his life. But he was also a gifted songwriter. Now, why do I say that? Obviously, I've never heard of him personally. But he was a man with a purpose, who wanted to use his songs to teach those around him about the goodness, the greatness, and the faithfulness of God. Those are recurring themes. And he was a skillful teacher. Several of his songs are acrostic in nature, which means that the verses begin with the letters, with words that are in the Hebrew alphabetical order, which is a good memory tool. You know, when you teach kids things, if you could make a little acrostic or, you know, something for A, something for B, something for C. That's a help. Maybe the most noted example of this technique is found in Psalm 119. You know, it's the longest psalm in there. It contains groups of 8 verses for each one of the letters. In fact, a lot of Bibles even have those headings, the names of the letters. So it says, like, you'll see Aleph. Well, what's that? Aleph is their name for A, or an A. And so there's 8 verses, and the first word in each of those 8 verses starts with Aleph. And then there's B, okay? Each of those 8 verses start with a B. And then there's Gimel. Each of those 8 verses start with a G. You know, and then it just goes on and on through the entire alphabet. So, if you want to mental challenge sometime, try writing an 8-sentence paragraph about God in which the first word of each sentence begins with the same letter. Choose your favorite letter. And which sounds smooth and coherent and actually makes sense when you're done. You did it for a whole song.
That's the kicker.
That's the kicker. I actually tried that one time when I was teaching in Bangladesh, and I did it for G. I can't remember now. It's been 4 years ago. I looked to see if I saved it by any chance. Well, if I did, I can't find it. But it's a challenge, I can tell you that. So, with that in mind, let's examine Psalm 34 to see what we can glean from it. Now, it isn't evident from our English translations, but Psalm 34 is another example of one of his acrostic psalms. So he wrote one, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and there's 22 verses. So it'd be Aleph and Beit and Gimel and Daleth and so on and so on and so on. He did it for almost all but one of the letters. And down there in the little box, or not box, but indented, Warren Wiersbe points out in his commentary that David omitted the letter W and added an extra P at the end to complete the song. So don't feel bad if you couldn't come up with 8 sentences beginning with the same letter. Even David couldn't complete the alphabet every single time. Came pretty close though. Okay, so anyway, so Psalm 34 contains one verse per letter, except for one, and it has a double P. And he devotes the first several verses to songs of personal testimony of how God delivered him from a series of very difficult and dangerous circumstances, saying, "The Lord delivered me from all my fears," verse 4, "and out of all my troubles," verse 6. Well, what fears? What troubles? Well, there's a header on this psalm, like many of his psalms, that tells us specifically that David composed this psalm in response to the time when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. And the details of that incident are found in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 10 through 22.2. So we can turn there. If you have your Bible, if you don't, I'll turn to mine and read it to you. So David is a relatively young man. He's an adult. But, 21:10. Okay. David rose and fled from Saul, King Saul, because Saul was trying to kill him. Mm-hmm. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Isn't this David, the king of the land? Didn't they sing to one another of him in dances that Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spit run down his beard. You know, it's like he's a crazy person. And Achish said, "You see, the man's mad. Why have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have to bring another one into my courts? Get him out of here. Shall this fellow come into my house? Nah." So David departed from there and escaped the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became commander over them, and there were with him about 400 men. So let's think about that. I've got a little map there. Okay, Gath is at the tip of this blue arrow pointing up there. And then Adullam, I guess you have to turn the page over. Adullam is back in Israel. I put a yellow circle around it so you can see where he went. So he didn't go too far, but he went back into Israel. All right, so let's go to fears and troubles down at the bottom of page 1. Verse 10 reveals that David was fleeing from King Saul when he went to the city of Gath, which is just across the border between Israel and the land of the Philistines. Well, why was that? And to answer that question, we have to back up a few more chapters. Now, chapter 17 has a story that I know you've all heard. David and Goliath. How David killed the giant, you know. David didn't have a sword, so he pulls Goliath's sword after he killed him out and chops off his head with it to add humiliation to insult to injury, you might say, you know. But anyway, David's exploit initially impressed Saul to the point that Saul put him in charge of his army. And so David now is a commander. And he had such great success in battle against the Philistines that when he and the army returned home, we're told in back in 1 Samuel, women came out of all the cities of Israel and sang to one another as they celebrated. Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Well, this, of course, made Saul very jealous, you know, and it infuriated him to the point that he determined to have David killed. What a way to show his gratitude.
Angels are big.
So David fled to Gath. What was he thinking? If you turn the page, what's the problem with Gath? Well, first of all, where is Gath? It's in the land of the Philistines, an enemy that David and his army had just soundly defeated not very long before this. You're going there? But it wasn't just any old Philistine city. It was one of the five royal Philistine cities. There, you see the five red dots on that map? Each one of those is a royal city. So people would have been on very high alert, watching for potential enemies that could harm their king, you know? And to make matters even worse, it was the hometown of Goliath, the giant hero of the Philistine army that David had not only killed but humiliated by cutting off his head with his own sword. And not only that, David brought that sword with him to Gath. You read about that in just ahead of the time when he was in Gath. He went to a priest, and the priest gave him a meal, and he pretended to be on a secret mission for Saul. Actually, it was a secret mission to get away from Saul. But he says, "Do you happen to have a sword here?" And the priest says, "Well, the only one we have is one on display. It's the sword of Goliath." And David says, "There's none other like it. Give it to me." So he takes that sword and goes back to Goliath's hometown. And people aren't going to know? You know, I thought, what were you thinking? Well, maybe the problem was that David was so afraid of Saul that he wasn't thinking, or at least he wasn't thinking very clearly. And sure enough, the servants of King Achish immediately recognized David as the hero mentioned in that infamous victory song, which credited him with killing tens of thousands of their people. So in essence, he's jumped out of the frying pan into the fire. And now he's even more afraid of Achish than he was of Saul. And by the way, when I read it in the Samuel version, it talked about Abimelech. Well, so why is it Achish one place and Abimelech the other? Abimelech is a title, like Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. You know, the Pharaohs also had personal names, like Hatshepsut or whatever, the female one. And anyway, so he was the king, the Abimelech, the Pharaoh, but his name was Achish. So that's why the two differences there. Same person. Anyway, thankfully, God is bigger than our mistakes and our stupidity. Despite his fear, David kept his wits about him. He resorted to a trick. He pretends to be insane, and he behaved in a way that Achish found so disgusting that he ordered him removed from his presence. And thankfully, he didn't say, "Remove him? Okay." Off with his head. You know? No, God was watching over him, and he managed to escape, and he goes and hides in the cave of Adullam. Because remember, Saul is still after him. So it's not like he can just go back and be open, you know. All right. So, and there a psalm is born that we know as Psalm 34. So 1 Samuel 22 verses 2 and 3 provides not just the account of what happened next, but also offers insight into what possibly motivated David to write this psalm. First of all, we see that when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. So they all came there to be with them. So David was soon surrounded by his entire family, including all of his brother's children. You know, so he had support, you might say. His family drew around him. And next we learn that about 400 other men, not family members, but just other men, were drawn to join him. People who themselves were facing difficulties of many kinds. Well, let's think about that. Why would that be? Saul was an evil king. He did many evil things. God can't bless him. And if God can't bless the leader of a country, the country's going to suffer. So these people were suffering the fallout, you might say, of their times. Anyway, but they knew David. You know, they'd heard of David, you know. And so they went to him. And they knew he was an excellent leader of men. He was a person worthy of following and imitating. But do you see the correlation between the three categories of people addressed in the song that I circled in yellow and the various groups of people that were surrounding David? It says the afflicted. Well, these were people that were in distress, bitter in spirit. You, his saints, they were fellow Israelites. They were followers of Yahweh. And my children, all of his nieces and nephews were there, you know. So I think that David's caring heart was touched. And he picked up his harp and began to compose a song to both challenge them and to encourage them in a difficult time. So he begins with his own testimony of how God had helped him. And then he said, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Now that Hebrew word translated rejoice comes from a verb meaning to brighten up or to cheer up. In other words, to take hope. That's what they needed. They needed hope, you know. And he wants them to take heart and sense that there's hope for them in God too. And for his fellow Israelites who were in debt, he says, blessed is the man who takes refuge in God, for those who fear him have no lack. And he says it again in another way. Those who seek or follow the Lord lack no good thing. And centuries later, one of David's descendants, none other than Jesus Christ himself, would say something very similar when he said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, and he specifically had been talking about food and clothing. Don't be worried about what you're going to eat. Don't be worried about what you're going to wear. Seek God and he'll see that you get those things. And last but not least, as David looked around and observed all his nieces and nephews looking at him with admiring eyes, Uncle David, he's the one that killed that giant. Uncle David, he's the one that led the army and was victorious. You know, he's the one that everybody was singing about. He wants to encourage them, and he wants to show them how to have real success in life. He cares about them. And so he wrote a song, inviting each person around him to taste and see for themselves the truth of what he sings about. As Warren Wiersbe pointed out, taste doesn't suggest a sip or a nibble. Here, just take a little taste. No, it's not that kind of word. It implies feeding on the Lord through his word and experiencing all that he has for us. And this is in line with what the Apostle Peter wrote about when he said, you've been born again through the living and abiding word of God. Like newborn babies long for that pure spiritual milk, that by it you can grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And David's desire also lines up perfectly with Paul's instruction in Colossians 3:16, that verse at the bottom of the blue sheet, saying, let the word of God dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing, singing psalms and hymns with thankfulness in your hearts. So I think that's how Psalm 34 came about. Well, fast forward from David and David Adullam to Edie, home on furlough in the early 1990s. My heart was very heavy at that time because of some very sad things that had happened in Bangladesh and some very difficult circumstances that my colleagues back in Bangladesh were facing. And I was concerned for them and for the MKs who had been my students because some of them were deeply hurting as well. And one day as I was praying for them, the Lord revealed to me another good work. Remember that from Ephesians?
Mm-hmm.
A good work that he wanted me to do. He laid the strong impression on me that I should write them a song. What? That sounded so improbable, but the impression didn't go away. And as I was reading through Psalm 34 at some point after that, I realized this psalm said it all. It addressed my brothers and sisters in Christ, the saints of God, who were suffering and afflicted, as well as the MKs, my children, on the field. And it sought to encourage them to stand strong in the Lord and look to Him for deliverance. So, this psalm had the teaching and encouragement that I wanted to share. All I had to do was come up with a melody. So, I sat down at the piano and started experimenting, and the words and music just started to flow. And then a good friend who's gifted at the piano helped me to add chords and created an accompaniment for me. And behold, a new song was born entitled Taste and See. And I would like to share that with you this morning. So we're going to go down to the room there where we have our meals. We have a keyboard down there. But I'll give you the lyrics to the song so that you can see what we're going to be doing. And before we go down, I'll give you talk about the lyrics of the Lord is what we do in 10. That blue box at the bottom where David says, exalt, let us exalt his name. To exalt means to lift high. Think of victorious troops who raise their country's flag over a site when they conquer it, you know. Or sports fans who proudly wave their colors or emblems, the Detroit Lions. Tom and I left. We were down in Indiana, and we saw a Detroit Lion flag on somebody's front porch. Anyway, so what David is saying is, we want to speak of God in such a way that his name will be held in high esteem by everyone who hears it from us. And it also says, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Well, what do you do if you magnify something? Make it bigger, right? So you can see it better. Well, obviously, we can't make God bigger than he already is, you know. But we can reveal how much bigger he is than we had thought he was, similar to the way that the Hubble telescope keeps revealing more and more of the universe. It just keeps getting bigger. Wow. You know, we want to do that with God. Make him bigger in other people's eyes. Show him more of who he is and what he's done. So, that was the goal of my heart.
For he rescued me from my Well, I guess.
Thank you.
That's right. Good.
Thank you. Well, ladies, and as you may have experienced, when God gives you a task, He always has something bigger in mind than you thought. Because I had those three groups of people in my heart. And a year or two later, God gave me another person to be, to think about that mattered a great deal to me. And so I had to compose a fourth stanza that I sung on my wedding day. And it goes like this. Thomas John, my dear beloved, what a wonderful thing God has done. Let His soul, the longing of my heart, and His granted rich fulfillment for music. I do have the music if anybody wants it.
I know.
Please grab it.